This is Black History Month. I notice every year that Black History Month is an opportunity for people of many different political persuasions to have a political agenda. You notice that? Well, actually, I think it's very good to have a Black History Month. And that's because I think many Christians, especially Christians in the West, Christians in America and Europe, seem to be ignorant of the contributions made by Black Christians. And I'm speaking specifically of Africans. I think that we tend to think that Jesus and the apostles were like a bunch of white guys from Nebraska, and the history of the church is white people. The truth is this. Yes, Europe was initially evangelized, notably by the Apostle Paul. And at the very beginning, the church was basically European. But very quickly, the state of Christianity in the Roman Empire deteriorated. I mean, extremely quickly. Yes. Paul made it across Europe, evangelizing Europe. Immediately, the church started declining. And Paul had actually said that would happen. He was talking to the Ephesians elders. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." That's exactly what happened in Europe. Very, very quickly, the church in the Roman Empire deteriorated. And what happened was, all of a sudden, the bishop of Rome became the leader of all of them. Paul had appointed elders or bishops, whatever word you want to say, in every city, and they were to be autonomous. There was not to be a superstructure above the bishops of that town. Very quickly, however, the bishop of Rome became the person who had priority over all the others. The church invented this fiction that Peter had established the church at Rome. Peter went to Rome one time to get crucified. And the church built up this hierarchy, bishops and then archbishops and cardinals and blue jays. Paganism, the worship of Mary. To this day, a Catholic will say they're not worshiping Mary. They're not praying to Mary. They'll say they're praying through Mary. When you address a request to Mary, you are praying to her. And when you light candles in front of a statue of Mary, you are worshiping her. Well, the problem is, as we said before, whenever you add a bunch of things to the gospel, you subtract, and very quickly the gospel left the Roman church. Very, very quickly, by 100 AD, it's gone. Well, also, as we've seen many times, when that happens, it's easy to say that the society influenced the church. Remember, that's not the way it works. How does it work? Well, whatever light the church projects into the society, that's what the society will become. So it's not surprising that when the church lost the gospel, Europe was plunged into the Dark Ages. Isn't it interesting, the connection? Scholars debate about how the Dark Ages came. They don't have definitive answers. And what's the Dark Age? Well, as opposed to the Age of Light, the Greek culture, Roman culture, there was literature, arts, culture, flourishing civilization, and then all that light left. Well, we know the cause of it. It's because the church lost the gospel. Because what happens in the church is what influences the society and not vice versa. So in Europe, we have the Dark Ages. All evangelical work Paul had done had saved people, but now it's gone. Well, God was not caught off guard. Japheth failed him. The Europeans failed, and so God turned to the Hamites. God turned to northern Africa. And for 500 years, the center of the gospel was Africa. I think most Christians don't even know that. So Black History Month is a great opportunity to celebrate the first five centuries of Christianity. The center of that was Africa. For the first 500 years, it was the Africans who held the gospel together. And one of the most important ones was a man named Augustine. He's normally called Saint Augustine or Saint Augustine. I'm not sure about calling someone a saint. First thing I want to say is, yes, he is a saint, because every person who trusts in Jesus as Savior automatically becomes a saint. I'm sometimes reluctant to use the term because it's implying that only people like Augustine are saints. So Let's just call him Augie. We'll just call him Augustine. And we Christians today, right now, do you know that we have many benefits in our lives as Christians, and we're probably not aware of it, but we owe those benefits to Augustine. Things we do Sunday morning in here, we owe much of it to Augustine. Augustine was born in 354 AD, and he was born in Algeria. Now, we tend to associate Algeria with Arabs, with a good reason. That's most people in Algeria are Arabs. However, this is before Islam. And so at this time, the residents of Algeria were not Arabs, they were Hamites. As a matter of fact, if we saw Augustine, we would call him a black man. His father was named Patricius Augustinus. Patricius was a pagan. He worshipped the gods and goddesses of Rome. He was a despicable person. But incredibly, he worked hard to provide for his wife and his son Augustine. As a matter of fact, Patricius, although he was wretched, he did finance, he worked hard to finance his son's education, and his son's education was costly because Augustine was a very intellectual person. So his father was Patricius, wretched. His mother was a believer. His mother, named Monica, had, as a young child, probably indirectly through the church established by the Ethiopian eunuch, Monica had trusted in Jesus as her Savior. And Monica, this black woman, is one of the most influential people in the history of the world. People don't even know her name. So his father was wretched, his mother was a believer. Unfortunately, Augustine took after his father. He became a pagan. He lived a life of total debauchery. And we know because he wrote a book later called The Confessions, and he lists all the evil things that he did, and he was just terrible. And Monica, of course, agonized over her son, Augustine, but she really never despaired because she prayed for him. She prayed for him daily, constantly, faithfully. And fortunately, we know what she was praying. And that's because Augustine heard her. He heard her many times, and later when he wrote his Confessions, he recorded what his mother was praying for him. This is interesting. If you want to know what to pray for a lost person, specifically a lost family member, Monica had an approach that was a little bit different from what we might have done. Here's how Monica prayed for her son Augustine. She prayed verses. And she prayed Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. One of the many things I love about the Bible is that the same verses that inspired people 2,000 years ago can still inspire us. Isn't that an interesting thing to begin praying for your son who's lost? Well, it was really a great way to begin, because when Monica was praying to God for her son, she began by saying, I am a sinner. She didn't say, well, save my son. It was, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was born as a sinner. So she's saying, I was born that way. And that she understood now about her son. So she's telling the Lord, I understand. I was brought forth in iniquity, and so was my son. And so her point is, you don't have to do anything to become a sinner. You're born a sinner. And also, Monica understood that human beings don't have the power in themselves to stop sinning, because that's human nature. So Monica realized that the only reason that she was saved was not because she was a great person, is not because she was any better inherently than her sinning husband and her sinning son. She said, I was saved only because you intervened in my life. And so that's what she prayed for her son. Isn't that a great thing to pray for somebody? Mm-hmm. This person is lost. My son is lost. My daughter, my friend, my brother, he is lost. He is lost because he's a sinner. I'm a sinner too. However, you intervened in my life. Now I'm asking you to intervene in his life, because God has to begin the process. She prayed the next verse. Psalm 51:6, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. So again, she's saying, only you can intervene. You have to intervene and make me know wisdom. You had to do that for me. I'm asking now that you will do it for my son. Intervene. Isn't that a great thing to pray? So you see, the thing is, Monica did not preach to her son. She prayed for her son faithfully, year after year, day after day, and she never gave up hope. Even though externally, for what we would see, he was declining. He was getting worse and worse and worse. Augustine remembered another prayer he heard his mother praying frequently. Again, she prayed scripture. So what did she pray for Augustine? She prayed something we might not have thought of. Psalm 128:6, may you see your children's children. That's a greeting addressed to somebody else in the Psalms. And so Monica claimed that verse. She said, let me see my children's children. Now, what did she mean by that? Did she expect to see them in this life? No. She expected to see them in heaven. So she's saying, let my son Augustine be in heaven and let even his children be in heaven. So faithfully, Monica prayed, but Augustine deteriorated. And he got worse and worse. But Augustine was brilliant. He had a brilliant intellectual mind. And actually, he became such a philosopher that to this day, if you study the history of philosophy in a secular philosophy class, you will find Augustine always listed as one of the giants of philosophy. And this is in the intellectual community. Without reference to his spiritual beliefs, he is acknowledged as one of the great thinkers, the great philosophers of all time. So he was a genius. And as I said, his reprobate father worked hard to finance Augustine's education. He was in a great position there in Algeria because all of Northern Africa had been enlightened to some degree, partially because in 300 BC, Alexander the Great had established a library at Alexandria in Egypt, and many of the great philosophers in Northern Africa drew on that library. Augustine certainly did. He read Plato, Aristotle. He became an expert in philosophy. He was an acclaimed scholar, but he kept living that degenerate lifestyle. But his mother kept praying for him. And when Augustine was 18 years old, his father died. And by the way, that was a good thing. That got rid of a bad influence. As soon as his father died, Augustine left Northern Africa and he sailed across the Mediterranean and he came to Milano. He became a professor of philosophy at the University of Milan. He got the job easily because everybody knew of him. A renowned philosopher. When he moved to Milano, his mother doubled down on the praying because his lifestyle, if possible, became even worse. But there came a time when he got tired of that lifestyle. He got sick of it. There was no joy anymore. But he didn't know a way out. And he thought of his mother. He thought, what would she have prayed? And he didn't know. He thought, I need a way out of this. One day he was at a home of a friend in Milano, one of his colleagues, and he's sitting in the garden just outside the house. And in a field next door, he heard some children singing, some sing-songy songs that children do. And he noticed that there was a refrain that they kept singing. And it was Tolle Lege, T-O-L-L-E-L-E-G-E. Tolo Legi. They would sing a verse and then Tolo Legi, Tolo Legi, Tolo Legi, Tolo Legi. And of course he spoke Latin and he recognized Tolo Legi as meaning pick it up and read. He thought, that's a strange children's song. Tolo Legi, Tolo Legi, pick it up and read. So he went into the house to his friend and he said, say, are you aware of a children's song where the refrain is, Tolo Legi, Tolo Legi? Are you aware of a children's song where the refrain is, pick it up and read? friend said, no. I've never heard of a song that had a refrain, pick it up and read. Total naked. So he goes to another room in the house that has a window open to the garden where he was sitting. That makes sense. He had been sitting in the garden. Now he's in the house, but he has a window right by the garden so he can still hear those kids. He's thinking, maybe I misunderstood. But no, he keeps hearing a song, and then the refrain is, tolo leggy, pick it up and read, pick it up and read. Let me give you his words now from the confessions. He said, after I heard refrain, tolo leggy, pick it up and read, I arose. I interpreted it to be none other than the voice of God. What was that? Pick it up and read. He said, that's unbelievable. That's supernatural. It's got to be the voice of God. So I arose, interpreting it to be none other than the voice of God, telling me to pick up the book and read the first passage that I saw. The Holy Spirit's now working in it. He's using the pick it up and read it. Augustine says, that's God telling me. But pick up what? Pick up the book. So Augustine said, well, I don't know what the book is. There's a lot of books. So he went into the library, and the first book he saw was the Bible. He picked up the Bible, and he said, well, he felt that the Holy Spirit was telling him to open a book, pick it up and read it, like the kids were saying, and open it up and to the first passage that you saw. So that's what he did. He picked up that Bible, which was the first book he saw, and he just opened it at random, and he came to this verse. He came to Romans 13:13. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. He's thinking, these are a few of my favorite things. He was stunned because that verse described his very life right there. Just think, he opened up the Bible, and that's the first thing he saw. And the kids have been saying, pick it up and read, pick it up and read. So he was struck by the fact that the Bible nailed him right there. But that's not what really struck him. What really struck him is what didn't follow. He expected the text to say, don't do that anymore. Stop doing that. You're going to go to hell if you do that. But instead, what struck Augustine was that the Bible gave him a way out. No condemnation, just a way out of it. A remedy. But it was a remedy Augustine would have never come up with. Romans 13:14. Augustine read, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Absolutely amazing. The text did not tell him, stop doing what you're doing, that it's terrible. The text said, put Jesus on. See, Holy Spirit is revealing to him. And remember, this ties with what he heard his mother say? What he heard his mother praying? His mother was praying Psalm 51. I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. I'm a sinner, just like my son. No condemnation. And now, that's the same message that Augustine is getting directly from God himself. He said, I'm not condemning you. I want to give you a way out. And Augustine's way out was not to stop doing what he was doing, although, yes, he needed to stop doing what he was doing. But that was not the remedy for his soul. The remedy for his soul was not try to work on his performance, but to put on Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, what that meant was Augustine at that moment trusted in Jesus as his Savior. And now, Holy Spirit is telling him, now, in order for your life to change, don't focus on changing your behavior. Focus on putting on Jesus. And what did that mean? Accepting Jesus as our new identity. As we've seen many times, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, for those of us who trust in him. At that moment, two things happened. He got all of our sin, he dealt with the sin issue, and we got all of his righteousness. We put on Jesus. We put on his identity. And here's the beauty of it. As we do that, then Holy Spirit begins to work in us, and we actually become more like Jesus. See, if we said, I'm going to be more like Jesus, well, don't ever make a vow like that, because by the end of the day, you'll be a son of hell. We don't say, I'm going to be more like Jesus. We say, I'm trusting in Jesus and I'm trusting in the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, let me tell you a quote that we have from Augustine, and I used this for many, many years. I got it from Augustine. Augustine said, we trust in Jesus for our salvation and we trust in Holy Spirit for our sanctification. He nailed it absolutely perfectly. It's the same process. I'm saved by trusting in Jesus that he died for my sins. My life is sanctified, not by my trying to obey and trying to follow the scriptures. My life is transformed as I trust in Holy Spirit to sanctify me, set me apart, put on Jesus. And so while he is sitting in that garden, all of a sudden now Holy Spirit brings to mind everything that his mother had prayed. And he remembered everything. And now all of a sudden he remembered hearing his mother quoting scripture, Acts 16:31, Monica would say, trust in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That didn't mean one person saved and everybody saved. That means that's the same process for you and your family. So Monica was praying, you saved me, now please save my son. All of a sudden, Augustine remembers all that. Augustine remembered now a flood of verses that came to his mind that he had heard his mother say. And he had heard his mother quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever trusts in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the mother's prayer brought Augustine to salvation, and also his mother's prayers led him to understand that the only way he could be sanctified and made right in his own life was by trusting in Holy Spirit. So at that moment, Augustine in that garden trusted in Jesus as Savior. He was 31 years old. So now he's saved. But now we have an intellectual giant who's a believer. Now we have an expert in philosophy, and he's a believer. And quickly, Augustine realized that all the studying he'd done in philosophy made the Bible make more sense to him. He understood that there were things he had learned from Plato, for example, that applied to the Bible. And we've seen some of these before. Plato had this concept of a parallel worlds. And he described the world we live in now as a world of shadows. And Plato, of course, was aware of the irony of that. This world that we live in now seems solid and real. Plato said, no, there is a world above this world that is the world of reality. And everything here are just shadows. And he gave examples from mathematics and geometry. He would say, draw a circle. Somebody can draw a circle. I guarantee you, no matter how hard you try to draw a circle, you will not draw a perfect circle. That's as close as I can come. You'll make yourself feel better at your own efforts. So Plato thought, why is it that we can have the concept of a perfect circle or a perfect triangle or a perfect hexagon? Why can we have the concept of a perfect circle but we can't draw one? And he used that to prove there's some world above this world that we're aware of where there are perfect circles and things that are not shadowy that are reality. If you want more information, you can go to radicalgrace.com, go to the History of the World, Past, Present, Future page, study number 32, called Plato's Almost Correct View of Ultimate Reality. Well, Augustine was a great Platonic philosopher. And Augustine realized, wait a minute, he said, Plato is onto something. Because the Bible describes a very similar scenario where this is a world of shadows and the world of reality is above us. And he found it in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. He's talking about people in the Old Covenant who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. He's saying the things we have here on earth are just shadows. But the reality is in heaven. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, God says, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown on the mountain. So when Moses is building the tabernacle, which would later become the blueprint for the temple, God gave him the blueprint, and it was not a random blueprint. What God gave Moses were the structural drawings for the temple in heaven. Meaning there was a literal temple in heaven, and the tabernacle laid of the temple was just a shadow of the real tabernacle, which is in heaven. I think it's fascinating to realize that all the temples, the tabernacles we've had here on earth, there really is a tabernacle, a real physical temple in heaven right now. And if we were to see that temple, tabernacle, to us, it would look much more real than things on this earth. See, we tend to think the opposite. When I think of heaven, I tend to think of ephemeral, hazy, shadowy, cloudy, people on clouds. When we get there, we're going to think, wow, this is real. What I left behind was shadowy. Still amazing to me, this looks very solid to me. When we see walls in heaven, we'll say, those were just shadows. These are real walls. This is real solid. Now, there's something about that. It's not just fun to know. There's great theological significance that Augustine picked up on. And we owe this to Augustine. If it weren't for Augustine, we would say, oh, isn't that cute? We have the world of shadows here corresponding to the world of reality in heaven. Well, that's just great. And Augustine pointed out there's great spiritual significance for that. There's something about that that impacts our lives. And again, let me tell you, we owe this thinking to Augustine. He was the first one to see it. Because in Hebrews 9:24, the author says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. Jesus didn't go into that temple in Jerusalem. A mere copy of the true one. So all that time there was that temple in Jerusalem, there was a real one in heaven. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now you see, now this has impact in our lives. And here's why. Jesus died on the cross. He resurrected. His blood paid the penalty for our sins. But what had to happen to that blood? The blood that paid the penalty for our sins, could he have just bled on the ground? No. Could he have gone into the temple? Well, that wouldn't have done any good. Why go into the temple, which is just a shadow? When Jesus died, he actually ascended to heaven and he spilled his blood on the mercy seat in the real temple that's in heaven. Now, there is great significance in that. And we have to understand where we were sanctified. And it wasn't here on earth, it's in heaven. See, the priest had to keep going back into that shadowy temple. But Hebrews 10:10 says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And again, I'm thanking Augustine for this. Here's his line of thought. We had a debt that had to be paid. The debt was erased, Augustine said. We became 100% righteous. But thanks to Augustine, now we understand something. That transaction took place in heaven. Now, why is that so important? Here's why it's important. Because when Jesus spilled the blood on the temple, in the mercy seat in the temple in heaven, on our behalf, that means that the sin issue, and I hope we never forget this, the sin issue was settled in heaven. We have no sin issue. The sin issue, our sin issue with God is over, and this is important. Not because of anything that happens on this shadowy realm. See, if our sins were forgiven because of something that happened in this life, that would be shadowy, wouldn't it? If his blood had been spilled in the temple, that's in the world of shadows. What happened was the blood was spilled on the temple in heaven, and that means that the sin issue that we had with God is settled in heaven, and that means that nothing that happens on this earth can do anything about it, right? That means we don't confess. Those are earthly things. We don't go to masses. We don't observe rituals to get rid of our sin. We don't pay indulgences. We don't do a bunch of confessions. We don't have to do that. Why? Because that takes place in this shadowy realm. Those things don't matter. So we think we're really spiritual giants because we daily confess our sins. We're bragging about something we're doing in the earthly realm, which makes no difference. It's shadowy. All that matters is Jesus' blood paid the full penalty for our sins in the realm of reality. You see what great benefit we have from this intellectual giant, Augustine? And Augustine gave us a lot of other valuable insights. We owe him for many reasons. And one reason that we are in debt to Augustine is the fact that he explains the value of Scripture. And it's something we take for granted now, but I guarantee you we would not have this understanding if it were not for Augustine. See, already at this time, what had happened was the church, yes, they valued the scriptures, but very quickly the church started saying it's the church and the scriptures. They started saying only the church of Rome can interpret scriptures. Matter of fact, they didn't want people to have Bibles. Matter of fact, they killed people for having or trying to translate the Bible. I don't know how they get around that. But at that time, they were saying the Bishop of Rome, his official pronouncements have equal standing with Scripture, which is what the church believes today, the Roman Church, that the pronouncements of the Pope when he's speaking ex cathedra from his official seat are equal to Scripture. Well, we all know that Martin Luther, who rediscovered justification by faith in the 1500s, one of the things he said was sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola scriptura, only the scriptures. Do you know that I know someone who said it a long time before that, and that was Augustine. When the whole world was saying, well, the church has to interpret the Bible for you, or, well, I have special revelation because I'm the bishop. And against that, Augustine stood his ground and said, solus est scripturam libris. Sola scripturam. Same thing as what Martin Luther said. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther said that he was indebted to Augustine for that concept of only the scripture. And Augustine gave more clarifications for us about the scripture. And again, it's something we take for granted, but we're indebted to Augustine. You see, one of the problems is, as we've seen many times, we say that every word is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed by God. Every word was breathed by God, actually. But the problem is we find contradictions in the Bible. As we've seen many times in the Kings series, it says Solomon had 4,000 horses and chariots. In the Chronicles edition, it says he had 40,000. The list goes on and on. There are all kinds of blatant contradictions. And so that's why people say, well, the concept of the Bible is inspired, but not the actual words. It's inerrant. Even Fuller Seminary, which had been a beacon of evangelicalism for a long, long time, for a century, Fuller Seminary has now given up inspiration of God. And they say, well, look, there's contradictions. Well, Augustine had it. Augustine knew all scripture is God-breathed. But now we go to 2 Peter 1:20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. I got to pause here. That verse is way taken out of context. See, the Roman Church and other churches say, you have to have us to interpret the scripture, to interpret the Bible for you. You can't just read the Bible yourself. And many of them will point to that and they'll say, look, it says right here, no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You know that Peter is not talking about the reader of Scripture. He's talking about the writer of Scripture. Because we do get private interpretations. We do get personal messages through the Scriptures from God. We absolutely do that. He's not talking about people who are listening or reading. He's talking about the authors of Scripture. And he's saying they weren't giving their own opinion. The people who wrote the Bible were not giving their own interpretation. Because 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now you see how the two verses connect. No scripture is of private interpretation by the person who wrote it, because the Holy Spirit breathed those words down. So Augustine, in his book called Of Christian Doctrine, he explains the process. Augustine said, the word begins in heaven with Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit breathes it down to either a prophet or an apostle, and then the prophet or the apostle would write the words that were breathed from heaven down on a scroll. And so Augustine asked this great question. He was a great thinker. Augustine said, where were those words that were breathed by God recorded? His answer was on that scroll. And so what did Augustine conclude that we're still indebted to him for? That the only words that were technically inspired are the words in the autographs, the original writings. And see, that's a very good point Augustine made. Because when people say, well, you claim every word is inspired, every word's infallible, but there's mistakes, then we say, no, in the original autographs, the words that were breathed, they were without error. And according to the Bible, those are the only words that we can guarantee are inspired. And so if there are mistakes, it's because mistakes were made in making the copies. But you see, you know where Augustine was valuable? When he pointed that out, all of a sudden people began to realize how important it was to recapture those original words. Because, yes, it's true, the only words that are guaranteed to be inspired are the words in those original documents, which we don't have. However, if a translation recaptures those original words, then that translation is inspired. So last century, and I brought it before, when we have the critical text, which did restore the full New Testament and Old Testament text. So now we do have the exact words that were breathed. I guarantee you the impetus for doing all that started with Augustine. He was the first one to say, we've got to get those original words.
And the oldest manuscripts are the Alexandrian manuscripts. So they are closest to the original autograph.
Yes, and it's because of Augustine that our best manuscripts invariably are the Alexandrian ones, which are based in Northern Africa. That's because of Augustine. And every time I get my critical text that contains the exact words of the New Testament, now I've been thinking, well, thank you, God, for giving us Augustine, or we probably would not have this critical text. Another contribution of Augustine, in addition to understanding the source of the inspired word, Augustine gave directions on how he thought Scripture should be taught. You see, at that time, it's like today. Typical sermon is somebody will read one verse and then give some long sermon on that verse. And sometimes I think, what was that verse that you first read? Well, that was happening at this time in Augustine's time. But you see, he had been through academia. And in academia, they didn't do that. You had to go verse by verse through Plato. That's what Augustine was used to. And Augustine said, that's the only way you should teach the Bible. Not read a verse and then give some long sermon. He said, you're supposed to go through the Bible verse by verse, line by line. That way you won't miss anything. You won't skip over something. And he gave the word exegesis. Actually, it's interesting. Exegesis is a Greek word and a Latin word. It's very interesting. Spelled exactly the same, meaning a little bit different. He spoke Latin. And so in Latin, the word exegesis means to explain something step by step. Whereas in Greek, the word exegesis means to bring something out in the open. I like to combine the two. You go step by step through the Bible, you bring the meaning out in the open. Thank you, Augustine. Augustine also gave us great contributions in how to interpret the Bible as far as the two testaments. And you see, already at this time, people were saying the Old Testament doesn't matter. That's the Jews. That was for the Jews. New Testament's for us. So just forget the Old Testament. And people really had concluded there was no value whatsoever in the Old Testament. Let me tell you something that Augustine said. Very powerful. Very clear. Augustine said, the New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is unveiled in the New. Wow. He exactly nailed it. The New Testament is hidden in the Old. And so that means, as we've been doing, we go to the Old Testament and we find these stories. We don't quite understand the story. Why? Because the New Testament is hidden there. So we find a story in the Old Testament, we find the New Testament passage that corresponds to it, and when we combine the two, the meaning is unveiled. Augustine only gave one example, and it's in Numbers 21:9. A very odd story. People are getting bitten by snakes. And God tells Moses, well, here's a remedy. In Numbers 21:9, Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on this pole. And it came about that if a serpent bit a man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Well, that's a bizarre story. Yeah, these snakes that are killing people, what's the remedy? Well, look at it. Put him up on a pole and look at it. Well, something's veiled there, isn't it? Something is veiled. The New Testament unveils it. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. I love that. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Talking like Yoda they are. So that whoever, and same thing here, so that whoever trusts in him will have eternal life. That's what Augustine was pointing out. He was saying, you have these stories in the Old Testament, and they are veiled. They are unveiled then when you apply the New Testament, so we need both. Unfortunately, that's the only example we have from Augustine, but I guarantee you, every time we in here do an Old Testament story, take New Testament verses and put them together, it's because of the influence of Augustine. There's so much. Let me just tell you a few more things. He was very practical. And some of the things that he pointed out that you should do, I think this is great wisdom. Let me give you one example. He says, Augustine says, if two friends ask you to judge a dispute, don't accept. If two friends ask you to judge a dispute, don't accept, because you will lose one friend. Yeah. On the other hand, if two strangers come to you with the same request, accept, because you will gain one friend.
He was a mathematician,
yes. And as we know, there are three kinds of mathematicians, those who can count and those who can't. Let me call you one final contribution that Augustine made. At that time, Rome was collapsing. The Dark Ages were descending on Europe. Roman Empire long gone. The gospel had gone from the church. It seemed that all of civilization was crumbling. And in that background, Augustine, in Africa, sent word to the Europeans with a book he wrote called The City of God. City of God is an absolute masterpiece. And the theme of the book, The City of God, is that God is in control of all the governments. This is all God's government. God's not taken by surprise. And his point is, all what you see as turmoil is God in an orderly way presenting the way for people to be saved. God is totally responsible. That's the City of God. There are so many debts that we owe to Augustine and many other Africans who held the church together. Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross for Jesus. Ethiopian eunuch, we saw a few weeks ago. How about giants? You probably heard of these. Tertullian, Felix, Athanasius. They were all Africans. And they preserved the gospel during the Dark Ages. God raised those Africans up. And I think it's a great opportunity. I think it's a great way to observe Black History Month by celebrating these great Christians. To sum up, Augustine obviously gives us the gospel, but it's Augustine who focused on behavior after we're saved. And he's like his mother taught him, don't try to make improvements yourself. It will fizzle out. Instead, in the same way you trusted Jesus to save, you trust Holy Spirit to make your life correct. He understood the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Both are valuable, but you have to get your doctrine from the New Testament. I think it's amazing that when the Europeans flaked out, the Europeans dropped the gospel, God turned to the Hamites. And you know what? That's exactly what God's doing right now. As white and European Christians are losing the gospel, you know where God's turning to? He's turning to Southeast Asia, China, and back to Africa. He's turning back to the Hamites.
From the Japhethites. You said white, so it would be all the Japhethites.
Well, I intentionally didn't say Japhethites because it's mostly the white people in Europe and America, okay, as opposed to the Indians and the Iranians. As we honor Augustine, the one thing we don't want to do is forget Monica. Because everything that Augustine did actually began when his black mother started praying for him, and she prayed for him, and she never gave up. Isn't it amazing how he's not known? Didn't?
The statement you made a second ago about God turning to Southeast Asia and Africa, is that happening now?
Absolutely. The most powerful gospel proclamations are made, like in South Korea. You know that thousands and thousands of people every morning get up at 4 or 5 o'clock and go to prayer and evangelistic meetings in Seoul. I started being aware of this a long time ago when I was a participant in a missions conference with the goal to evangelize the world. And I met a lot of Christians from the Southeast Asia Evangelical Federation. And I was stunned when they told me that their number one prayer, their number one focus for the rest of the decade was to evangelize America. I thought, have we come to that? Yeah, we have come to that. And apparently that's still their number one priority of South Korea is to evangelize America. Don?
Doesn't the Roman Catholic Church really credit Augustine as part of their church?
One of the great ironies of Augustine is that he is considered the founding father by the Catholics and by the Protestants. To be honest, the Catholic Church does not read everything he said. They read half of what he said. If they had read everything that he said, they'd realize he was totally against that system, and he recognized that they did not have the gospel. Father, we thank you for this example you've given us of the life of Augustine. First, we thank you for his faithful praying mother, Monica. We thank you that you've given us that example that we never give up. We never give up praying for our lost friends and family. But we don't do it with an attitude of superiority. We recognize, like Monica, we are sinners, they are sinners. You extended divine grace to me. I'm asking that you would extend divine grace to them. We thank you for this African. We thank you that you, when Europe had gone dark with the gospel, you turned to Africa. We thank you that you raised up Augustine. We thank you for the intellect you gave him, for the insights about scripture and the interpretations. We thank you that so many things we do today, we do so because we had the benefit of the impetus from Augustine. We thank you, and we thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins. Just as you saved Augustine, you saved us, and we were equally as undeserving as being saved. We thank you for your divine grace which saved us and your Holy Spirit who sanctifies us in our actual lives, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bum 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 b blood.